And welcome to another podcast. It's called Hank Unplugged. And if you've never seen the podcast before, you can see all kinds of editions of the podcast at equip.org. You can also see other podcasts wherever your favorite podcasts are consumed. I want to do just a little bit of housekeeping before we get into this particular podcast. And that is simply to say that if you enjoyed the podcast, go to iTunes, make sure to leave a five-star rating. That simple gesture will keep us bringing you this podcast as well as thousands of others around the globe. Hank Unplugged, the podcast, which I've added to the broadcast that I've done for over 30 years, and it is a podcast that's making a difference for time and for eternity. Today's podcast with Nathan Jacobs. He is the film director of an incredible new film. It's called Becoming Truly Human. It's actually a documentary that looks at the rise of the nuns, those with no religious affiliation, and that's now 25% of the U.S. population. This film, Becoming Truly Human, is a cinematic portrait of nuns. It also, however, weaves through the production the story of Nathan, who not only goes from being a nun, one with no religious affiliation, but a person that goes from unbelief to belief and then to the Eastern faith of Eastern Orthodoxy. Nathan Jacobs is not only a director, he's an artist, he's a professor, and someone that I've gotten to know as a dear friend as well. I am absolutely fascinated by some of the commonalities that we have. We'll talk about all that and more on this edition of Hank Unplugged. Nathan, it's good to have you back with us.
Thanks, Hank. It's good to hear your voice. Great to be with you.
It was fun having you on the broadcast recently and talking about this film, Becoming Truly Human. The title itself ought to be intriguing for everyone because this title actually comes or is associated closely with Ignatius of Antioch. This is a Syrian Christian, one of the first Christians. And remember, when we talk about Antioch, we're talking about the first Christian church, which was founded in Antioch. And this is the place where, well, where Christians were first called Christians. So Becoming Truly Human talks about, or at least implies, his martyrdom.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. So one of the things that is so remarkable about St. Ignatius's letter, one of his letters when he's on the road to his martyrdom, is he offers this very counterintuitive statement where he says, you know, suffer me, brethren, not to die, but let me live. And everything that he says when he's talking about, them permitting him to live and not die is actually the inverse of what every one of us would expect. When we typically talk about, don't let me die, let me live, we would think we're actually pleading for an opportunity to save our own lives, physically speaking. And yet, for Ignatius, it's quite clear that everything about that is reversed. He takes so seriously the words of Christ that the gospel is captured in Christ's statement that whoever wants to save their life must lose it. And anyone who loses their life for his sake and the sake of the gospel will find it. And that's exactly what St. Ignatius is pointing out. He's on his way to be martyred. And what he wants from his readers is for them to permit him to die physically so that he can live spiritually, so that he might attain to the resurrection from the dead, truly be found in the likeness of Christ, having been conformed to his crucifixion, and through that participating in the immortal life of God, putting off corruption, for incorruption, and therefore becoming truly human, becoming what humanity was always made to be, but we never ultimately became. And in fact, no person ever saw a truly human being, a fully human person, until the resurrected Jesus Christ, when we really saw what it meant for humanity to participate in the life of God. Until then, it had never been seen, but in Christ we see it, and that's what Ignatius understands so clearly, is that that's what he strives after, is to be conformed to Christ's death so he might also attain to his resurrection.
Yeah, kind of interesting when you talk about Ignatius of Antioch. A lot of people wouldn't be able to put Ignatius in the right century, but this is a person that lived in close proximity to the death of Christ. In other words, he was just born a few years after the death of Christ, and he was born at a time where there was a brand new creed that had been formulated. It was codified later on by the Apostle Paul when he says, "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised, and that he appeared." He appeared first to Peter, and then to the 12, and then 500 witnesses, and then later to James, all the apostles, and then to the Apostle Paul himself, who calls himself like one abnormally born. So here you have a person born about the time that a creed was born. And I think that's instructive in many ways, because the faith was being passed on from Jesus through the apostles to the early church fathers and then to the early church itself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, well, and that's one of the things that's so remarkable, is that in many ways, so many of us who have come out of any sort of Protestant background. So for myself, I was raised, my mother was German Lutheran, right? Came from a long line of German Lutherans. So German Lutheran theology was something I had, you know, grown up around. I hadn't really fully embraced it and taken it in and into myself the way I think my mother would have liked me to, but nonetheless, it's what I was familiar with. And sometimes in those Protestant contexts, you almost get this impression that Christianity was something that, you know, it was written down, and then came this period of trying to figure out what was written down. And what is Christianity? And maybe it got lost, maybe it got corrupted, and maybe it was. And yet, once we start looking at these folks who lived Christianity for so many years before they had a fully formed New Testament, when we begin to look at folks who had such a clear sense of what the gospel meant in practice and in action, and we begin to see that the people who had received this faith, it was something that had been handed down to them in oral form. It was something that was handed down to them in practice. It was something that was lived and embodied and embraced and fully manifest amongst them. There was never a question of what is Christianity. They knew full well what it was. They saw themselves principally as curators whose job was always to protect this very precious thing that had been passed down from Christ to the apostles and onto them. And that was something that was such a different take, such a different perspective on Christianity than I had ever encountered growing up in the Protestant world. But for me, I had to discover that perspective through years and years and years of wandering through various religious views, philosophical views, and then ultimately trace my way backwards to these Eastern Christian writers before I discover the beauty of what was there.
A lot of people listening to you will say, my goodness, you are placing tradition on the same level as Scripture, but the early Christians really didn't seem to make some kind of dichotomy between Scripture and tradition.
No, not at all. They really didn't, because what they saw is that, you know, people like Paul had said quite clearly as you know, Hank, by the way, whatever I've told you, whether by word of mouth or by epistle, and they understood that tradition, even though tradition is so often in some of our translations only associated with Pharisaical corruptions of human imposed laws, they saw that there was something else quite different going on in terms of how the apostles themselves spoke about tradition. The tradition was something that was alive and that was handed down from generation to generation in order to be lived. And so what they recognized, of course, was that, yes, there's a very clear, authoritative, instruction being passed on in these written texts, but they realized that the authority of the apostles and what had been handed down to them in terms of instruction was not strictly limited to that, because the apostles themselves told them that there were things by word of mouth handed down that were part of that instruction. I think one of the things, one of the ways that I've thought about it in the past is, I think of it almost as analogous to, let's say we, Hank, you and I, we start a company, right? We start some sort of corporation. And in that company, we have a certain ways of doing business. And we begin to move forward with our business practices. And every now and then, there's a business issue that comes up. We send an email to our employees. We send an email to one another, whatever it may be. And then as we reach a certain point, we realize, we really should collect these instructive emails together so that people have access to them and they can understand them. And we bring those together and we hand it to somebody, and that person comes in and they begin to sit down with us and they begin to say, Hank, I see here in this email, you say that what you do in practice is X, Y, and Z. And you look at it and you say, oh, I can see how you would read it that way, but that's not in fact what we do. And they react and they say, but no, look right here. Look at this word. I've got my dictionary out here, so on. And they begin to banter about the specifics of why they think their reading is superior to the reading that you have. And you say, well, I understand how that's a possible reading, how you might try to pull that from the text. But ultimately, what you have to understand is that that text is tied to our actual living company that has been doing business, and that's not how we do business. And that's the sort of disconnect that sometimes happens between the way people see scripture and tradition when they pit them against each other. What these early Christians understood was they didn't find themselves in a position of saying, what is Christianity? They already knew what it was because they already lived it with the apostles who were living what was handed down to them by Christ. And so when they look at these texts, they look at these texts in the context of a lived faith that has already been handed down. They know what these texts mean. They know what Christianity is. Irenaeus makes a similar analogy when he's talking about the Gnostics, and he compares the text to, the biblical text to this mosaic. And he talks about the Gnostics having this, interesting ability to take the pieces of the mosaic and rearrange them and perhaps change the image of Christ to look like a dog. And they say, see, look, Christ is a dog. And Irenaeus says, well, that's very interesting that they can do those with the tiles, but we're not thrown by that because we know Christ isn't a dog. We already know who Christ is, so that when we look at the mosaic rightly, we recognize Christ because we already know who Christ is. And that's where the living tradition and the biblical texts that speak into that tradition and speak of what Christianity is go hand in hand in a complementary, not a competitive way in these early Christian writers.
And I think that's borne out by the text I quoted earlier where Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you were saved if you hold to the word I preach to you, because otherwise you've believed in vain. And then he says, for what I receive, I passed on to you as a first importance. So he's talking about passing on an oral tradition or a creed that actually was dated all the way back to the time of Messiah's murder.
That's right. Yeah, I mean, Paul uses, I mean, this is one of the things that can sometimes be misleading when we look at the translations of the New Testament. Sometimes translators will reserve the word tradition only for when it's spoken of in the context of Christ speaking to the Pharisees.
Sure, in a pejorative sense.
Right. And yet, Paul uses the very same terminology in positive ways. And it's exactly like what you just talked about there, Hank, where it is the passing on of something good, something living, something that we need to hold fast to, because it is the faith and the good news that's been given to us and entrusted to us.
You know, when I was chrismated, that was back April 9th of this year, I was absolutely stunned to wake up to headlines, Hank Hanegraaff has walked away from the Christian faith. And in looking back at that, because comments continue to be made about this, I think one of the great dichotomies in people's mind is a dichotomy between faith and works. And so for many people, I have embraced a crass system of works righteousness. But perhaps the same thing that you just said about tradition in Scripture also applies to faith and works, which is to say that the early Christians really didn't pit one against the other.
No, not at all. But I do think one of the things that happens is, of course, folks are so accustomed to the usual framing of the Protestant Catholic discussion about faith and works, but they don't really even have a framework for understanding the way certainly the early Eastern Christians understood it, or Eastern Orthodoxy generally. And I think one of the difficulties is that in the Western framework, there's a very specific merit, demerit sort of discussion going on, as if there's this sort of judicial bank account happening. And of course, that's what gets us into the entire discussion in the Reformation era of whose merits, right? Are there indulgences where we're somehow bringing in sort of alien merits, or are they Christ's merits? Is that, you know, those the nature of those sorts of discussions, as opposed to what we begin to see in the Eastern Christian writers, which this was what changed everything for me, was to see how focused they are not on merit and demerit, not on guilt and absolution, though it's important that we are cleansed and do confession and things like that, but the focus on the fact that the primary enemy of humanity is corruption, corruptibility, and actual corruption, of course, death, which has entered our species due to the fall, due to wandering away from God. And that the main hope that we have is the putting off of corruption and the putting on of incorruption, participating in the immortal life of God. And this is where I think the confusion about faith and works is. When I look to what Paul says about the law and the works of the law, them not being able to justify or make us righteous, if we look at that in the context of death and life, as opposed to this sort of legal framework, what we begin to see is, of course, the blood of animals cannot make us righteous. If what we mean is the putting off of corruption, putting on of incorruption, if we mean partaking of the divine nature, animals cannot connect us with the immortal life of God. No amount of abstaining from thievery or adultery, abiding by certain works that the law prescribes to do for clean or unclean, can reconnect us with the immortal life of God. They were only ever a shadow of something that was coming. Only the incarnation of Jesus Christ can do that. And so, of course, the letter of the law, the works of the law, the things laid out there in the Mosaic law cannot deify us. They cannot undo death, and we need the incarnation in order to do that. But, of course, to sit back and think somehow the incarnation, without our repentance and our willful participation to turn back to God, can somehow fix death, is equally a misnomer. And it's not because we need to somehow earn God's favor by turning back to him, but it's because not even God can make creatures who live apart from him. And so if we are going to somehow imbibe and participate in the immortal life of God, we need to turn back to him in repentance. And we need to begin to participate in that life that has been laid out, and the pattern of life that's been laid out and instructed for us in Christ. And only by volitionally participating and turning to that and returning to that and returning to that can we hope to find that life, not because we're earning it, but because, just like I can't hope to somehow see myself become physically fit without actually participating in the work plan that's been put in place for me. Right? These are almost more like principles of physics, that in order to really participate in the immortal life of God, there are certain things that have been prescribed where we need to enter into those and take those into ourselves. And unless we do that, it's medicine being offered that we refuse to take ultimately.
You know, I have so often, Nathan, said that I still hold firmly to what Scripture says. When people think that I've given myself over to a crass system of works righteousness, I tell them no. I mean, I have always quoted Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and I think we ought to add Ephesians 10 to that as well, for it is by grace that I have been saved through faith, and this not of myself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest I should boast. But I have been created as God's workmanship. I've been created in Jesus Christ to do good works, which God prepared in advance for me to do. So often, the narrative that we hear within Christian circles has to do with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And the last part, that verse 10, which I paraphrased, is left out of the equation.
Of course. Of course. Well, and I think it's I think what we begin to see is when we look at this, right, so much of what Paul has to say about work, right, us being the workmanship, or there being these works laid out for us to do, or it is not me but God who works in me, so much of this is sometimes, depending on which passage we're talking about, just for example, in Philippians, where he talks about it's not me that works, but God working in me, right? There is so often a missed, you know, something that's missed in the translation because of the language of work, ergon, which it's not ergon. Paul is using derivations of energia, this idea of the operative power of God. And this term, Paul knows full well. He knows full well its philosophical background, and there's no getting around this, because the word energia, the word that Paul is so fond of in his theology, it does not appear in Greek literature prior to Aristotle. And then Aristotle develops the term, and I believe he uses it somewhere in the ballpark of 300 times in his development of the concept. And it begins to be picked up and have this very specific meaning, which is, it's this initially in its early phases, it's the distinction between having a power versus using it, having the capacity to see versus actively seeing. But as it begins to be developed, it begins to be used to distinguish the nature of a thing versus the operative powers of that nature. So, for example, the nature of fire. To be fire is one thing, but the operative powers of fire are heating and lighting properties. And it became apparent to folks like Aristotle and others after him that there has to be a logical distinction here, because we have instances of a certain nature, right? The nature of fire, communicating something of that nature to another thing. So, for example, if we place metal in fire, for long enough and the fire is hot enough, we begin to see that the metal takes on heating and lighting properties, but the metal is still metal. And yet somehow it has begun to participate in the operative powers of fire. That those operative powers have taken up residence in it, so it is truly a conduit for that nature. And that became, that logical distinction became the distinction of energia, that the metal has taken on not the nature of fire, because in the direct sense that it is fire, it's still metal, but it has begun to participate in that nature through the operative powers of fire that were communicated to it, the energia. And this is something that Paul is so fond of. He is really talking about himself being energized by God, such that Paul has really become a conduit for a foreign nature. And this is such a crucial concept, because when Paul is talking about being energized, he's not talking about work in a sense of exertion in order to somehow gain merit before God. What he's talking about is this foreign nature, the nature of God, that empowers him to do things that he cannot do as a human. Humans cannot heal the sick, raise the dead. They cannot do certain things that Paul in his apostolic ministry is being energized in order to do. And ultimately, this is not unique to just the apostolic ministry, because ultimately the entire Christian hope, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, is that we put off corruption for incorruption. And that only happens when, like the resurrected Jesus, we have partaken of that divine nature. It's not something we earn. It's not something we do in our own exertion. It's something that can only ever be had because God has chosen in his mercy and in his grace to descend to a dying species and give back to us the immortal life that we denied in the fall.
And that is so exciting to me, because it is an opportunity to let people know and to know yourself that we're operating by a power that is in us but not of us. And one of my favorite passages has become what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, where he says, "We proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ." And then he says, "To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me." And I always think about the fact that, well, we can struggle with all our own energy, we can be on the sidelines not struggling at all, or we can struggle with all his energy. And it excites me on a lot of different levels. I think that if people really caught a hold of what that means, a power in you but not of you, we would not only be talking about making disciples, but we would be talking about those reproducing disciple makers having something that allows them the energy, the power, to turn the world upside down, very much like what the early Christians did.
Yes. Well, one of the things that I think is so remarkable, I teach from time to time, I teach world religions. And when I begin to talk about the doctrine of the Holy Trinity in the Christian East, of course, I introduce the basic distinctions between a hypostasis and ousia, the nature of a thing, the ousia, versus its essence, or versus the subject having it, right? The hypostasis, the individual. And we go through this sort of doctrinal notion of the Father having, his nature, the divine nature, and him eternally begetting, generating a son who has the very same nature, who's homoousia with him, as well as spirating from eternal procession, the Holy Spirit. But one of the questions I raise is, practically speaking, why does this matter? Why would people be willing to lose limbs, tongues, hands, in defense of this? What does this tell us about this religion? Here, of course, I'm not speaking to Christians. This would be in a sort of secular classroom of trying to introduce them to the Christian faith, specifically as articulated in the East. And one of the things that I think is so notable about it is that what we see in the doctrines of eternal generation, the beginning of the Son, and the procession of the Spirit, is that the central characteristic of God the Father is that he shares himself with others. That from all eternity, he shares his divine nature with the Son and with the Spirit. And even in creation, while it's impossible that a creature ever have the divine nature the same way the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit can, there's still a degree to which we can participate in that same nature through the operative powers that issue from it. And that ultimately, when God makes things, he makes things not just to show that he can create stuff. He makes things in order that each may also participate in the immortal life of God and that divine nature to whatever extent each is able. And that this is ultimately what we as creatures are all called to. And I found it so fascinating that as I first began to read the Eastern Church Fathers, I started to notice that they don't think, for example, angels are naturally holy. Angels are holy because they participate in God's holiness. With humanity, it was always perplexing. There would be these things in Paul that I would come across when I was studying him and thought were so strange, such as he would say that God alone is immortal. And I thought, how does that square with Christ's promise of eternal life to those who turn to him? And again, you know, seeing that, oh, yes, God alone is immortal. His nature alone is the immortal nature, but creatures begin to attain to immortality through participating in that immortal life of God. And I began to see that pattern over and over again, that what the Eastern Fathers saw was that in all of these different aspects of holiness, of holiness, of incorruptibility, of life, putting off death for life, that all of these things come by creatures participating more and more in the only nature that is able to offer those things, which is God's alone. And that really, that is what is supposed to happen in terms of the whole of creation. That is not plan B. It's not plan B after something has gone awry and we've died. It is plan A. We were only created ever to participate in that life. And that life is always not supposed to be an end in itself in our participation, but it's supposed to move from us to others. And of course, this is the idea of even moving to objects that, you know, relics, things like this, that we see Christ, even his garments become conduits for life because of the degree to which the life of God pervades his person.
Yeah, it's so interesting. I want to go back to something that you were talking about earlier, although there's a richness that I'd like to explore based on what you just said that probably needs to be communicated to our audience as well. But I want to go back to something that you said sort of in passing with respect to your remarks on soteriology. You said Catholic Protestants, they sort of hold this, whereas the Eastern Fathers or Eastern Orthodoxy hold, and then you started elaborating. But that in itself, I think, is something that needs to be expanded upon, because for most people, when they think of Eastern Orthodoxy, they think that the similarities between Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism are almost such that they're one and the same. One is just a derivation of the other. One is just slightly tweaking the other. But you sort of pointed out when you're talking about soteriology that in many cases, the Western Church, the Roman Catholics, and the Protestants have a whole lot more in common than, let's say, Catholics and Orthodox.
Yeah. Well, this is something my mom, who is still getting accustomed to the idea that I'm Eastern Orthodox, it's entirely foreign to her. And, every now and then we have these conversations where she's trying to get her head around what's happened to her son. And one of the things that I've occasionally tried to explain to her is that, you know, her Lutheranism is far closer to Roman Catholicism than my Orthodoxy is, which of course is something no German Lutheran ever wants to hear. But she, one of the things that I think was so remarkable to sort of begin to unpack this was as I began to see that central to what became so definitive in the medieval period and beyond in terms of Western thought was the merit and demerit system of the West. There's this judicial tendency that's there in the West, and we see it very early. You can already see it in contrasts such as the way Tertullian talks about, he'll talk about in very judicial terms about demonic exacting of certain debts, for example, which contrasts very starkly with the way the Eastern writers talk. But what was very sort of formative in the systematizing of it was Augustine's notion of the order of loves. So Augustine of Hippo, as he developed this concept of the order of loves, he essentially comes to realize that we have various affections, right? I can have affections for God, I can have affections for man, I can have affections for animals, or for pizza, you know, for that matter. And he recognized that in each of us, the order or the hierarchy of those affections can vary. So, for example, we talk of people who are dog lovers. And when we say that, the reason that we call them dog lovers rather than philanthropists is because it appears that they may well love dogs more than they love humans in some cases. And then there are other of us who have very low affection for dogs. You know, we might think that they smell or they're slobbery or whatever. We almost have a disdain for them. And so Augustine came to realize that there's these various sort of priorities that we can have in our affections. And crucial to Augustine's thinking when he's navigating the question of what does it mean that when we talk about God being just or man being just or us being made just, the Latin semantic range for justice, justitia, had a very limited semantic range, which meant very precisely to render to each what is due. And that began to provide a framework for interpreting how does a just person do just deeds. And Augustine came to see that, well, a just person's affections, somebody who renders to each what is due, should render to each thing in creation the appropriate amount of affection it's due. So if in the hierarchy of goods, angels are superior to humans and humans are superior to dogs and God is above all, our affections should reflect that. We should have affection for God and then angels and then man and then dogs. And then we would have just orders of loves or orders of affections. And because Augustine began to talk about the affections from which our deeds proceed, this created the difference between an external character of an act and the internal character of an act. And this is what provides the framework for saying, well, you might have two people do the same deed. For example, someone gives to a homeless person food. Another person gives to a homeless person food. Well, is that deed good or is it not? Well, by distinguishing the internal character from the external character, Augustine can say, well, both deeds line up with the moral law, what we ought to do. But one might be just and one might be unjust. One might be done for the mere love of self and the fact that it makes me feel good. The other might be done out of love for God above all else. And so you might have one person do that way in a way that is just and meritorious before God, and another person who does that deed in a way that is demeritorious toward God. It is not just, even though externally they're the same type of act. And this sort of way of looking at deeds is what sets up the entire medieval system for talking about the idea that Adam has a special grace called original righteousness that enables him to perform deeds out of true love for God, that in the fall, that grace is cast off, and that we are all born with inverted order of loves and thus bound by necessity to sin. Now, the necessity to sin is not that we have to commit adultery and steal and things like that. And the necessity to sin is that our affections are jumbled. They are not just. And so even when we do deeds in accord with the moral law, they are not meritorious before God. This is why prevenient grace, a special assistance, is needed in order to correct the order of loves, or at least make it possible for the order of loves us to do deeds out of proper, just affections, and therefore begin to perform meritorious deeds. And this becomes the basis for the medieval soteriology that then sort of gives way later to indulgences and the question of surpluses of merits that saints might have, and perhaps the church can redistribute and so on. But what we find is that in the Reformation, this entire notion of the order of loves, prevenient grace, the necessity of sin, and those sorts of things isn't cast off. That remains in full in the discussions that Luther and Calvin and others are having. What we find is that dispute is just a question of whose merits, and you know, how are these merits being shuffled around? And of course, the revolutionary thing that Luther is introducing is the question that perhaps the deeds, even when they're done in grace, are not meritorious, and perhaps what we really need is the merits of Christ, who alone was able to do fully meritorious deeds. Maybe we need his merits imputed to us and our demerits imputed to him on the cross, and that ultimately prevenient grace does not enable us to do meritorious deeds, but to believe unto salvation rather than the Catholic framework in which the fixing of affections permits us or enables us to do meritorious deeds. That entire framework is very alien to the Christian East. As I've put it, and I put it in the film, Becoming Truly Human, the East, the primary concern, the main enemy we face is death and corruption. And we see this come through very clearly in these early disputes, specifically with folks like Athanasius, where what we see happen is Arius comes along and suggests that the Son of God is a creature. There was a time where it was just God, and then he decided to create a son. And Athanasius sees heresy. Athanasius, when he hears Arius's heresy, what he suggests is, he says, you know, Arius, if you're correct, the Son of God can be of no help to us. And the reason is because if he's a creature, then he is corruptible, just like we are. He is mutable, just like we are. He is not necessarily good, but he could be churned morally, and so on and so forth. And he goes through all these entailments. And what comes through in that discussion is that Athanasius is crystal clear about the fact that what the gospel offers us is that we are a dying species. As creatures, we are susceptible to corruption. In the fall, that corruptibility became actual corruption. And what the incarnation offers to us is the immortal life of God reentering our species and offering the possibility of us putting off corruption or incorruption, as St. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. It is all about remedying death and taking in life. There is not a merit-demerit system at work here. And that is a world of a difference between how the Christian faith is looked at and what the gospel of Jesus Christ is really offering to us.
You know, you have communicated so many things that are so rich and need so much expansion. And one of those things has to do with the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. We find that tree of life again in the New Jerusalem, where the angel showing John the river of the water of life as clear as crystal flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And on the other side of the river stood the tree of life bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, and so forth. So the tree of life that we see in Eden reappears in the eternal garden. But I think what needs to be cashed out for Christians today is that Adam and Eve needed to eat from the tree of life. They were then barred from eating from the tree of life. And with the restoration, with the unfolding plan of redemption, that tree of life comes into play again. And when we embrace Christ, we can eat from the tree of life. In other words, we can experience deification. We can experience the graces that allow us to become by grace what God is by nature. And so we don't just have to wait for something that we're going to experience in the hereafter. We don't have to wait for something that we're going to experience when Jesus appears a second time. We can experience that divine life now. So Christ not only saves us by his death, he saves us, as Galatians 2 makes clear, he saves us into his life. And that makes the Christian experience so rich and powerful and transcendent right now, right here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, one of the things that I think is so remarkable, I remember asking once, how often does God the Father do something directly in the Bible? And I of course mean God is of course active throughout all of history, but I mean where the agent we see show up directly acting is God the Father. And it is very difficult to find passages where God acts directly as opposed to through his Son, through his Spirit, through an angel, through a prophet, and so on. And of course, it's significant what those are. For example, they are things like speaking at the baptism of Christ and declaring him to be his Son, speaking at the Transfiguration, for example, speaking creation into being. And yet, what we begin to see is that God chooses not to act through supernatural lightning bolts that appear between things in creation, but God chooses to always act in and through the things he creates, or in the case of the Son and the Spirit, in and through the second and third persons of the Trinity. These become the agents through which God is acting. But I think that's so significant because what we begin to see is this pattern throughout history prior to the incarnation, where God acts and gives life through a tree. He speaks through prophets. He speaks through angels. He heals leprosy through waterbeds. And even in the incarnation, it's not as if what we see is the divine nature jumping over the human nature in order to, in order to heal a person, but rather he heals through his own flesh. Power goes out to him through his garments. He uses mud, whatever it may be. And we see this pattern where God is so insistent on supplying his life and his healing and his acts in and through the creation. So it should be no surprise to us that we discover that he gives us life through things such as sacraments, such as the washing of baptism and being baptized into Christ, receiving the Holy Spirit through the oil of chrismation, through the Eucharist, and that we again see this tree, as you pointed out, Hank, appearing in the book of Revelation. That seems to be the pattern, that God gives his life, not waiting for us to be disembodied and getting rid of this evil flesh as if we are Gnostics, but rather that the whole of creation begins to participate in that life, and we see the conduits for that life coming to us in the gifts, the sacraments, and ultimately that we ourselves are supposed to be conduits for that life to things beyond ourselves.
What's really interesting to me is that I first encountered all of this as a result of the teachings of Watchman Nee, and I embraced those teachings when I went to China, and I saw people who didn't have a whole lot of theological acumen, but they had this life, and it actually ended up changing the moniker for our ministry from simply saying we do what we do because truth matters to saying we do what we do because life and truth matter. So in the teachings of Watchman Nee and Witness Lee, you had this idea of deification that seems to be absent on the whole within modern-day Christianity in general. Even within Orthodoxy, I don't think that people fully grasp the jewel that they have. That jewel has been ensconced in a box and then protected by another box, and pretty soon we lose touch with the jewel by which, when we partake of the Eucharist, when we partake of the Lord's table or of Mass, we are partaking of something that allows us, that gives us a grace, that allows us to be a partaker in the divine nature, and that's a game changer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, the first place I began to really encounter deification, it was actually prior to reading the Eastern Church Fathers, but I didn't quite realize what I had stumbled on until I read Athanasius and then Basil and on from there. But I remember I was doing a study on the doctrine of resurrection, not just in Christian literature. I was looking at the doctrine in Judaism, in Islam. I was contrasting with views about the body and the soul in Greek philosophers. And one of the things that I came across that seemed so odd to me in Christianity, in the New Testament, that wouldn't make any sense until I read the Eastern Fathers, was that I noticed that, sure, there were certain patterns that were common in Jewish literature and then appear again also in religions later like Islam, and that I could find in the New Testament, such as the idea that what resurrection is there's a day when there's a future judgment and disembodied souls are put back into bodies and people appear before the judgment seat, and they are judged for deeds and they received rewards and punishment. But one of the things I started noticing in the New Testament, in contrast with these other religions I was looking at, was I found these very strange statements that at first just seemed like inconsistencies, such as the fact that Paul seemed to talk about resurrection as something that was first experienced in Christ, first experienced by Christ. He began to speak about resurrection as something to be attained, which seems strange since it just seemed given in Jewish literature that everyone was resurrected in order to be judged. And the reason these things seem strange was because I thought, well, weren't there resurrections such as Lazarus and things like that beforehand? And then I also found certain statements in Paul that seemed really strange, such as him talking about because Christ has been raised, he can't die again. And I thought, again, why does that follow? Didn't Lazarus die again? And as these anomalies began to stand out, I began to dig more and more. What I started to see in the writings of Paul was that resurrection in his writings was not just reanimation. It was a metamorphosis in which we put off corruption and we put on corruption, and we put on incorruption. And this being something that he understood to first appear in the person of Jesus and his resurrection, and then to be something to be attained to by those who are united with Christ. And as I began to see that and think that was so odd, I thought I had discovered an anomaly in the religious landscape, because that was clearly not what was meant by resurrection in Islam or in Judaism from what I could tell. But then when I began to read the Eastern Church Fathers, and I began to encounter what they talked about this participation in the divine nature, deification, as you talked about, all of a sudden, that seemed to be the only possible framework for understanding this anomaly I had seen in the New Testament. And that's what I think is so remarkable, is that Christianity is the only religion that really has resurrection, not merely as a divine act of reanimation, so that we can be judged and then go receive rewards or punishment. It is the only religion that truly understands that our real hope is the undoing of death, not merely by being put back into the body, but the undoing of death in all of its facets, because we have partaken of the divine nature. And in this sense, death itself has been undone because we have been joined with the only nature that is immune to death, namely God's own.
You keep referring back to Scripture, and it just brought to mind the idea that so many have communicated to me that if you become Orthodox, you're going to part with your Bible, or Orthodox really don't have any sense of the Scriptures whatsoever. And quite frankly, I sort of had that framework in mind before I went through Holy Week about 3 or 4 years in a row, and realized, wow, there are made available to Orthodox people just on that 1 week alone about 30 hours in which the vast majority of time is consumed with a direct focus on the Scriptures. Certainly there are biblically illiterate people within Orthodoxy, but my goodness, there are biblically illiterate people throughout the Christian world in general. Mm-hmm. So maybe before we get back to your film, can you weigh in a little bit on this particular issue, the idea that if you become Orthodox, you by virtue of that, you part with your Bible, and now you're going to get into a whole system of maybe the spiritual gymnasium, but it's going to be apart from participation in the Word of God.
Yeah, well, that was certainly not my experience. In fact, as I said, it was Scripture itself that was one of the many things that I was studying that began to point me toward Orthodoxy. I have to admit that there were all sorts of anomalies that I found in the Bible, very uneasy tensions throughout it that just did not seem to sit well with me when I was reading it through a Western framework. And one of the things that was so remarkable for me was as I began to consider what the Eastern Fathers were saying, and I began to compare it with Scripture, and I began to look at the whole of the consultation of what Scripture was saying, these uneasy tensions started to go away. And suddenly it became a cohesive whole, where it wasn't this balancing act or this tension between whether this passage is talking about our merits or our demerits or whatever it may be. Suddenly the whole of it held together. It made sense why the Gospels are called the Gospel of Jesus Christ, and they start at the beginning as opposed to just at the crucifixion. Again, the entire cohesive whole began to pull together. And as I mentioned, in things like resurrection, when I was looking at those doctrines in the New Testament, there were just anomalies in what was being said throughout it that just did not hold together. I didn't know how Paul could defensively say certain things he was saying until I arrived at the way the Eastern Fathers were reading it. And I think this is a good my candid, honest, transparent reason for why I think that is that I think the Eastern Fathers, when they say they are preserving something that was handed down to them, so they're being truthful. They really are preserving something that's handed down to them. And that's why those texts hold together so much more cleanly and make so much more sense within that framework than they did outside of it. But of course, as you point out, Hank, it wasn't just that the biblical text was something that was one of many texts that I was studying as I was wrestling with these questions and these ultimate and penultimate questions about myself and God and future judgment and whatever else there may be. Scripture is central, of course, to the Orthodox life in terms of how it is read, how it is presented, that it is pervasive in the liturgy. If you know your Bible, when you step into the liturgy, you will hear Scripture sung. And in that sense, it is part of the work of the people, right? Liturgy that you do every Sunday, but is also throughout the year. And this is And this is where it is. It's something that's woven into the entire life of the believer, from daily readings to the liturgies to, as you pointed out, certain times such as Holy Week, where the sheer quantity of texts that you run through over and over and over again are heard, and they are in many ways lived. I mean, this is one of the things that I thought was so remarkable, was the first time I ever experienced Holy Week, was to realize you're not just hearing the stories. The Holy Week itself is a journeying with Christ through the entire drama of the Passion. The fact that we stand there and read the Psalms after he's entombed, right? You know, these sorts of things. All of these things are just, they take on not only new significance and meaning, but new life, because they are woven into the Christian life. And that is something that I think is not often recognized, is that Orthodoxy, properly lived, is ultimately a lifestyle, and the scriptures themselves are woven deeply and deeply into that lifestyle from start to finish.
I want to get back to something we started talking about an hour ago, and that is your film, Becoming Truly Human. I mean, that was one of the most remarkable films I think I've ever seen. I've now watched it, I think, 3 or 4 times, and plan to watch it again. I remember thinking, wow, this is an absolutely fascinating title, and I had no framework for it whatsoever. So I want to set you up on something. I mean, we talked about this, as I said, at the beginning of the podcast, and it'd be worth it for people to go back and listen to what you had to say. But let's see if I can summarize it a little bit. We were talking about how the first Christian church was founded in Antioch, where Christians were first called Christians. And then we started talking about Ignatius of Antioch, who was born somewhere around 35, and he died 108, I believe. He was born in Syria. He died in Rome. And there's this quote in the film that you use, and you only see it towards the end of the film. And it's the quote where Antioch says, Ignatius says, birth pangs are now upon me. Suffer me, my brethren. Hinder me not from living. Do not wish me to die. Suffer me to receive the pure light. When I shall have arrived there, I shall become human, to wit, the title of your film. And then he goes on to say, suffer me to follow the example of the Passion of my God. And again, he's saying this on his road to what will be a very cruel martyrdom. He's martyred in Rome, and he's writing to Christians in that city, telling them, don't try to save my life. Don't wish me not to die. Because if you do, you're going to hinder me from actually living. So the impending martyrdom is for him his birth. It's a rebirth by which he will become truly human. He will become remade, as it were, in the likeness of the perfect human, in the likeness of the new Adam, in Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, as Christ is called, the firstborn from among the dead, the Amen, the beginning of God's new creation. So in this film, you are telling the story of people. In fact, they're sharing their stories. People who have no religious affiliation, you identify with that, but instead of remaining in that category, throughout the film, you see how, in fact, the road leads to becoming truly human. And then you see ultimately that everyone is an icon of Christ. You see the potential of becoming truly human, not only in life, but also in martyrdom.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, one of the things we see in the Eastern Fathers is they draw this distinction, because it's a biblical distinction, between the image and the likeness of God. They recognize that in the book of Genesis, God says, let us make man in our own image and according to our own likeness. And then he makes man in his own image, and the likeness is not repeated. And then, of course, after corruption has set in, Adam has children according to the idea being the term here used for an archetype of Adam, meaning we are now corrupt copies of a corrupt copy. And so what we see is that the making of man, while we are made having a rational spirit, free choice, the capacity to ascend to our archetype, right? Us as icons, images of the archetype that is God, while we have the capacity to ascend to him and participate in his nature and ultimately reflect his justice, his goodness, his wisdom, and even his incorruption and his holiness, because we participate in those things. Ultimately, when you make volitional entities, at some point, we have to freely participate in our own making. And this is where we see that God begins the making of man. But man is to freely participate in this, not just being an image, but also volitionally conforming to that likeness and manifesting that likeness. And yet, rather than that occurring, of course, we're familiar with the story of the fall. And so we see Adam, rather than ascending, he descends, earth man, earth he is, and to earth he will return. And in this sense, there's really, from an Orthodox perspective, the fall is not this titanic crash from the height of some sort of ideal. Rather, it is a halting of our own creation. It is, rather than continuing the movement forward and onward and upward into God, it is a decision to retreat backwards and begin to unmake ourselves. And this is why, of course, in the person of Christ, what we begin to see is him restoring that icon, and not just restoring it in the sense of properly ordering it again, but restoring it in the sense of bringing it to where it was always intended to be, which is why only in the resurrected Christ do we begin to see the image and likeness of God manifest in a human person, the first fully human, which is exactly what Pilate announces, behold man. And Christ, of course, refers in John to his crucifixion as his glory. And the reason it's his glory is because it is the exact contrast, the very contrast Paul makes in Romans 5, the contrast between his act of righteousness versus Adam's act of disobedience that brings death, his brings life. And so there's this contrast between the martyrdom of Christ versus the disobedience of Adam. And in this way, what we begin to see is this all takes on new meaning when Christ tells us that if you want to find life, you too need to take up your cross and follow me. Because Christ has shown us the pattern of repentance and death to self. Now, of course, for Ignatius, that's very explicit, death to self. But for us, it's even if we aren't subject to martyrdom in the sense that we're going to be fed to lions or crucified upside down or whatever it may be, there's still a very real sense in which we are to be living sacrifices and that we are to die to ourselves, mortifying, right, the passions, and in this sense, undergoing a daily martyrdom, following after that pattern in the hope of attaining life. So that we too, as Paul says, might attain to the resurrection of the dead. And of course, that is what the film talks about. It's talking about, and the connection with the nuns is ultimately to say, yes, the nuns have wandered away from religion. But for me, that wandering was not a wandering without purpose. It was a wandering on the way to some place. And ultimately, that led to this road, which is not the end of my destination, but it has set me on the path to life and the completion of the journey. It's the beginning of me becoming truly human.
You know, I couldn't help but think as I was looking through your film a number of different times, how the objection of the nuns, the people with no religious affiliation, the objections seemed to be pointing to the fact that millennials in general are looking for two things. I don't know if you'll agree with this or not, but it seemed to me that it pointed down the road of they are looking for two things. One is for authority, something that is authoritative, something that has chops or gravitas. The other thing I was thinking about is that they were looking for authenticity. They were looking for something that is truly authentic, because all of their objections to the historic Christian faith seemed to be pointing at the fact that it was inauthentic to them.
Mm-hmm. Authenticity is something that is absolutely crucial to them. It was crucial to me in my own journey. I had a very difficult time with the fact that there was this disconnect between something that, well, I'll back up here and say that one of the crucial moments in my journey was the fact that I found myself drawn to the religious spaces, sacred spaces, religious art. And it wasn't for aesthetic reasons. As I point out in the film, it wasn't just, I was an artist, of course, I was at art school, but it wasn't just because I thought the artwork was technically proficient. It was because there was something about encountering sacred spaces. And here I have in mind ancient sacred spaces. This could be anything from, Egyptian to, medieval cathedrals or whatever it may be, that felt I had an intuition that this wasn't just art. This wasn't just a building. This wasn't just a room. This is a conduit for something, something I'm not seeing. And that instinct was something that I couldn't shake, and it stood there. It stood out to me. And in many ways, one of the great difficulties I had was that in so much of contemporary Christianity, when I tried out, wandering into these spaces, which were maybe just sort of a contemporary praise band or a pulpit, just sort of a teaching a sort of contemporary evangelical sort of service, I didn't have that same intuition. And there was something there that felt like a loss. There's a disconnect, because the only thing that really sort of resonated with me in religion was something about that authenticity, the fact that this seemed truly religious. It seemed like truly a conduit for something. It seemed ancient. It seemed holy. And in fact, one of the things, I don't mention this in the film, but Hank, when I was a nun, my favorite book of the Bible was the book of Leviticus, of all things. And the reason it was my favorite was because I found it to be such a strange thing to look at these ancient rituals and prescriptions for priests. It had the smell of holiness to it. And that was something I longed for, but in practice could not find. And that's one of the reasons why the first time, even though I was very suspicious of Orthodoxy, the first time I encountered a liturgy, I had all sorts of questions still the first time I walked into one. The first thing that grabbed me is that it had that smell of holiness. And obviously I'm not speaking terribly literally about the incense, but it had that sense of the ancient, of this being more than just a space, this being a conduit for something. And in that sense, that's the sort of authenticity I was looking for, that this seemed authentically spiritual and religious and ultimately holy. And I think it's no, mistake that what you find in the other nuns, when you ask them, what are the things that you still resonate with? What is there any aspect of religion you connect with? They all talk about the architecture and the art, and they begin to talk about those same sorts of things. There's something about that seems authentic. It seems to have a gravitas. It seems to have some transcendent quality to it. And I think they're looking for that. And I think they sense that in the religion of their upbringing, their experiences up to this point, they haven't really experienced that. So I do think those encounters with the authentic is a very real thing. As for the authority, they definitely are not swayed by. There's certainly a disconnect between them and what seemed to be the sort of very superficial answers they get to issues. They have questions about the problem of evil and the problem of pain, and the sorts of answers that are given to them really do leave them with a question of, well, why? You know, they find them to be thin. They find them to be less than satisfying, and they ultimately send them on a search for something else, something deeper, something weightier, something more authentic. And that's where I don't see, when I look at the nuns, I don't see any of those things as bad. I think those are all very good things. For me, they are what kept me searching and hunting and studying until ultimately I found something that did satisfy and met that longing of my soul, which was Eastern Orthodoxy.
A lot of things that we could speak about that we share, a willingness to follow truth wherever it leads, to follow truth no matter what the cost. But I want to touch on just a couple of other things. One is the commonality that we share with respect to adoption. One of the most moving parts of the film, Becoming Truly Human, had to do with your willingness to adopt. Both you and Heather were in unison, wanting to find the most downtrodden, the least of these. And in that, you saw a microcosm of the film. In that you saw, and your children actually communicated that. I mean, I was absolutely stunned by the ability that your children had to communicate in this regard. But how in your adopted son, I forget the name, is it Mukhtar?
No, it's Mojitar.
Okay, Mojitar. So in your adopted son, Mojitar, you found someone that was truly remade in the sense that you saw something that was potentially marred and damaged becoming something that was remade in the image and likeness of God, that was remade as an icon of Christ. I mean, already you had a human being, so stamped on the human being is the Imago Dei, but the image becomes the likeness, and the transformation of your son was simply glorious as it was woven into the overall narrative of the film.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, Bojidar really is a great microcosm for that, because he is the picture of what, you know, what happens when our movement away from God begins to bring about death in our own lives and begins to spread to others. Bojidar was only, when we adopted him, he was 7, but he only weighed, you know, 20 pounds. And that was because he was so severely neglected. And as you said, our interest in Bojidar was entirely because, we had before our minds, the very parable of the sheep and the goats, and the very fact that Christ, you know, talks about these, you know, whatever you've done to the least of these, you've done unto me. And when we looked at Bojidar, we really did see Christ naked and starving and alone and dying in Eastern Europe. And I remember one of the hardest things about that for me was that there were so many people, and I don't know if you ever encountered this, Hank, but I know that there were a lot of people who, much to my surprise, didn't understand why we would do it, right? Why would you adopt a child? And for us, it was just so painfully obvious from the gospel readings that we are called to care for the least of these, that when we look into Bojidar, what we see is a dispelled, trampled on, a neglected icon of God who deserves to have a family, who deserves to be loved, and we had an opportunity to step in and care for and restore a life. And so that's what we did, with much, fear and trembling, knowing that it would be a long and difficult road. But in many ways, that's where Bojidar, as you pointed out, becomes a microcosm for the entire film, precisely because he is the picture of dying, discarded, dwindling humanity, who then, when brought into the life of God, who's brought into love and compassion and cared for, embraced by the love of God, begins to be restored, nursed back to health, and thrive and become full of life. And his transformation is extraordinary, just the way he grew and flourished in the context of a family was just absolutely remarkable. And that's not to say that adoption is, I would hate to, paint too flowery of a picture of adoption as if it's not difficult. It's an incredibly difficult thing. But that was actually precisely, we talked about, I mentioned before, the call of Christ to take up your cross and follow him. We recognize that, there is a decision here to lay down a part of our lives for the sake of another. But that is the gospel call. That's the road to life. That's the being conformed to the image of Christ, that we have a chance to set down some of our comforts and actually give our lives over for the sake of another so that he can live.
It's just such a, incredibly moving story, and it's so beautiful to see in the film, and there's so much richness that needs to be unpacked in this regard, but due to the clock, I'm going to move on and just talk about the fact that maybe you can relate to this in a way that very few people can, but I'm now facing one of the most difficult weeks and months of my life. This week I'm going to be preparing to put another port in my body. I'll have two ports now, and that is for the harvesting of stem cells. And then next week I'm going to be harvesting those stem cells, and then those will be frozen. And then I'll go into a period of 9 days of intensive chemo, whereby I lose my immune system entirely. And then the rebirth begins, as it were, as stem cells are reinserted in my bone marrow, and they start to grow and flourish, and eventually I'll have the same strength that I have right now. So I'm going to go through a microcosm of the whole cancer experience. And the reason I bring this up is that's something that we have in common. You also were diagnosed with cancer, and I suppose that as in my life, it had a transcendent, it was a difference maker, a transcendent difference maker for me. It allowed me to look at life so much differently. I mean, when you're a public figure, you face scrutiny and slander and a lot of things that kind of matter to you. But when you have cancer, you start to realize, wow, I'm staring my own mortality in the face, and the only thing that really matters is what does God think? It's not what human beings think. What does God think? So it has had such well, such an incredible benefit for me in so many different ways. I mean, I don't want to spend a whole lot more time talking about it because I could go on and on about this, but there's a sense in which you can identify, and perhaps you can weigh in on that as well.
Yeah. Well, yeah. So, I too was diagnosed with cancer. Now mine being malignant melanoma doesn't involve this. Unfortunately, with malignant melanoma, it's very aggressive, and there aren't really many ways of treating it other than early detection. And so once you realize that you have it, the only thing to do is to regularly just monitor it, find it. If you think you find it, cut it, test it, and just proactively do that really for the rest of your life. Because that's if you miss it and it does its work, it's all over. And I've seen that in my own family. I saw it kill my aunt, and of course, of only 2 months. So I was very familiar when I got the diagnosis with what it was and what it can do, and why the doctor was talking in the serious terms that he was. And I still remember standing there in my office getting that news, and it was like something in a movie where there's sort of the drowning out of the voice and a bit of a dizziness that comes with it, as there is this sort of narrowing of perspective that happens. And I remember for myself, that became a definitive moment when all of a sudden the big question was, you know, I'm mortal, right? So what decisions have I been making, am I making, that matter or don't matter? And for me, it marked the beginning of the truest acts of repentance I've ever experienced. And what I mean is that I'm sure we're all familiar with repentance in the sense of I've done something wrong. It troubles my conscience. I confess it to God. I try not to do it again. But repentance in the deep, deep sense of self-examination and really sitting alone with your mortality, with your wounds, with your suffering, with the things that are deep down inside that you perhaps don't like to talk about or maybe even not acknowledge are there, is something that for me had never really happened at that level until I got that diagnosis. And in fact, I fumbled around. I didn't do it very gracefully because I didn't know how to do that. You know, that's that degree of self-examination. And the result was, of course, turning our lives upside down as I'm trying to go to my wife and go to trusted mentors and try to take my inventory. So it's very, to use, you know, sort of an AA type of way of putting it, to really deal with those things. But it was what sent me down a road of saying, the only thing that really does matter is really dealing with this stuff that is deep down inside me, because this is the stuff that, first of all, when it comes to true healing with God, true participation in God, this is the road to life that needs to be dealt with. But it's also, that is the real process, right? That's the real road of becoming truly human, to use that title. And that's where that started the road for me, saying I really need to, nothing else matters. None of the career stuff, none of that stuff matters in comparison with doing this, which is the real work, the real hard work of examination and repentance and healing. And that marked for me one of the crucial things that happened there for me, was that was the definitive turn toward Orthodoxy. I had been living Orthodox for 7 years and standing on the edge and waiting for a time when it was convenient. But it was that where I said, you know what? It doesn't even matter what happens. you know, I can't, I just need to embrace orthodoxy. And if that means, you know, I can't teach in certain type of schools, if that has negative fallout for other things regarding to the career I've been building, whatever, none of that matters, because this life, repentance, you know, union with God, these things matter far more than any of the convenient things I may be trying to protect.
Wow. If I had another hour, I'd love to talk about what you just said. It just resonates in so many different ways. Unfortunately, I don't have another hour, and I hope that we'll be able to have this discussion again sometime. This has truly been a time of enrichment, I'm sure, for everybody listening in. And I just want to say that if you're listening in and you enjoyed the podcast, go to iTunes, make sure you leave a 5-star rating. That simple move, that simple act, that simple gesture is going to help to keep bringing these kinds of podcasts to you and thousands of others around the globe. So what you can do in terms of action points is you can subscribe, you can share, you can rate, you can review, and you can make a difference while there is yet time by those simple acts in and of themselves. I'm treating you, quite frankly, to some of the most extraordinary people on the planet, and today was no exception, as we had an opportunity to talk to Nathan Jacobs. He's an artist. He's a filmmaker. He's a professor. But someone that is communicating on such a beautiful level the deep truths of the historic Christian faith. And Nathan, for that, I'm deeply grateful.
Well, thanks so much, Hank. I appreciate the work you do, and I appreciate you having me on, and really, truly, happy to talk whenever whenever you want to have me. I'm happy to participate in this. It's always a joy to talk to you.
I never felt such a frustration in talking to anybody about just thinking, you know, I want to unpack this, I want to unpack this, I want to get to, and then thinking, you know what, if I did all of that, we'd be here 5 hours later and I wouldn't be able to do the Bible Answer Man podcast. But but honestly, this was just fantastic, and God bless you. I mean, that film in and of itself, if you never did anything else for the rest of your life would be a life of transcendent significance. And obviously there are many other things that we could say, because they're all encapsulated in that film, including your adoption and the story that you just told us. I mean, it was priceless. People think MasterCard is priceless. This was priceless.
Well, thanks, Hank. I greatly appreciate it. I mean, if anybody wants to get tickets for this film, they can see it. It'll be doing a limited theatrical run in November in select theaters on November 8th and 9th in select cities. And folks can just go to TUGG, that's TUGG.com /titles, and look for the Becoming Truly Human poster. Click on that, find a city near you, purchase tickets. I hope that folks will go out and support it. It's the sort of film that really does require word of mouth. It doesn't have, you know, big studio bucks out there pushing the advertising. And it really is the sort of film that, Hank, as I'm sure you know and can testify to, is wonderful for conversation, for whether you want to see it with fellow Christians to talk about the trends in our culture, or talk about the Orthodox faith, or even take folks who are themselves religiously unaffiliated, whatever it may be. It really is an opportunity to have some wonderful, deep conversations.
How else is this film going to be available in the future?
Yes. So in addition to the theatrical run, if you're interested in DVDs and Blu-rays, Ancient Faith is selling those. So Ancient Faith would be the exclusive distributor of DVD and Blu-rays if you want a hard copy of it. Alternatively, it's on various platforms, including downloadable or streaming platforms for rental or for purchase. including Amazon.com, obviously, and iTunes, and a number of others. So, and it will be, you know, circulating throughout the digital platforms as it tends to do. So whatever you subscribe to, if it's Netflix, Hulu, Amazon, just keep an eye out for it as it makes its way around to those platforms. Should be no problem finding it, as it'll be available on a number of different platforms. It currently is and will be in the future.
Again, tugg.com/titles. Check out Becoming Truly Human. It is truly extraordinary, as this hour has been truly extraordinary. Remember, Hank Unplugged, it's the podcast that is touching the lives of people all around the globe. I was absolutely fascinated. The first time we did a podcast, it got to number 6 in the religion space, which was unheard of. And that's a direct result of people that are letting other people know, sharing the message about the podcast. So Hank Unplugged, let other people know, share, subscribe, rate, review, go to iTunes, and make a difference. Thanks for tuning in to this edition. I look forward to seeing you next time with more of the podcast.